And we turn together to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 22, and from the beginning of the chapter. The parable that begins the chapter is the third in answer to the very arrogant and emotional question which the Pharisees came to him and the chief priests while he was preaching and said, "By what authority do you do this?" And Jesus, in answer, having put to them the possibility, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? So that they should have seen that the authority of Jesus was from heaven and not from men. But I don't think they took the point. And then Jesus told in chapter 21, two parables. One of a master, head of the house, saying to his two sons, "I want you to go into my fields and work in my vineyard." And the one said he'd go and didn't. And the other said he wouldn't, but did. And he made the point to the people who were listening, the Pharisees, who said, "By what authority do you do this thing?" He said to them that the harlots and the publicans enter into the kingdom before you do. For they believed that John was from heaven, but you did not. And then he told them another parable, moving up, ratcheting it up a gear, because in this particular one, he says that they killed the son, the man who had the wine press, do you remember? And then when the time came for the fruits of it, he sent his servants. Then he sent more. Finally, he sent his son. They killed him, saying, "This is the heir." And the Lord said to them, "What do you think the Lord should do?" They said to him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men." And so now we come to number three, but it begins chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Now I want you now to turn to Luke 14. That is a very, very similar parable. But it isn't identical. And it isn't on the same occasion. And it was about a different subject. So if you're going to preach and you need to preach the same sermon twice, because you haven't got too much time to prepare something different, the Lord Jesus did that. Sometimes using the same illustrations to illustrate different points. So, in Luke 14, Jesus was at a feast, and they were enjoying the food. And one of the persons that heard Jesus speaking and teaching said, "What a wonderful thing it will be to feast, to eat in the kingdom of heaven." And one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things. He said unto him, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said to him, "While that is true, not many people see that." And he was perhaps suggesting that this man was not being sincere, that he was just making a point of conversation for no particular reason. And the story he talks about the Great Supper is with the purpose of showing that people don't welcome it. And so he lists the things that they all apologized for doing instead. And of course you might well think of our own generation. One man said that I've bought a piece of ground. I've got to go and find it. And that's much more important than feasting with the King of God, the King of Heaven. And then others made a feast. "I bought five yokes of oxen and I go to prove them. Pray have me excused. Because if he wanted to throw the book at them, the amount of money they had expended on those two things didn't compare with what the master of the house had spent. And the third one said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And you will know from the Old Testament that if you married a wife, you were free from going to war for a year. And perhaps they're making the parable thing, parable there. So the story is not quite the same. Different things are emphasized. And the particular point of the parable in Luke 14 is to show that not everybody is interested in an invitation to the feast. Not everybody is interested in believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this parable, which contains many points the same, but some that are different, is for a different reason altogether. It's to show the Pharisees for the second time, and the third time to show them if they refuse them, but to show them a second time that they will be visited for planning the death of God's dear son himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the nub of that story. He's just on his way to die, whereas before he was out in the countryside. This is the later of the two parables. So Jesus answered and spoke to them once more. We read at the end of the previous chapter that Jesus had warned them that if they were offended with the gospel and found it was an offensive stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, they might break their leg, bruise their shins, but nothing they couldn't recover from if they turned to him. But if they left it as late as judgment day and that stone fell on them, it would grind them to powder. And the Pharisees perceived that he spake of them. But they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So this next parable follows immediately after the other two, allowing for the interview of an attempted arrest or a desire to arrest him, and perhaps a little rough handling from the people who weren't going to let it happen, so they desisted. So Jesus answers again, speaking to them again by parables. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Matthew always uses the expression, the kingdom of heaven. The other gospels use the expression, the kingdom of God. Sometimes both speak of the same incident, which proves that the kingdom of heaven is not different from the kingdom of God. So the king who lives in heaven, our heavenly Father, prepared the Lord Jesus Christ for the very days he was living in. But after that, for all those who turned to him and whose sins were forgiven, he prepared a marriage feast. Now, a marriage feast was a wonderful thing. There was a lot of fellowship, there was a lot of food, but it was all in honor of the one who'd been got married. And the marriage spoken of here, of course, is the marriage of the Son with the church, always seen as a bride, but of course the church is made up of men and women. So the Father plans a marriage feast for his Son. But before that, as we shall see, there is this matter of believing in him, trusting in him, having sins forgiven. So the king sent forth his servants. These are any prophets you care to read in the Old Testament. including the ones who merely spoke and didn't write, Nathan in particular, with David, you see, sent his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. That is to say, it was firmly fixed in their minds that they had no intention of coming. They would not come. Jesus takes up a similar expression when he speaks of how often he would have nestled the children of Jerusalem under his wings like a chicken, but they would not. They didn't want it. And here the Lord is being very firm. They surely couldn't mistake the meaning when they perceived that he had spoken of them, that they would not come. And there are many who hear the gospel and who don't come. Now, the conclusion of this parable is that many are called by the preaching of the gospel, but few are chosen. Not everybody who hears the gospel, not everybody who heard the Lord Jesus Christ preaching, believed in him, turned to him. Many went away from him. And it's true today that many are called by the preaching of the gospel. Some turn away. Not all come to him. Why? Because in their own natural man, they had other interests. They would not come. The very generous Saviour and his Father, in reply to that rebuff, says, tell them which are bidden. Give them another chance. Give them another warning. Instead of being insulted, the Father says, go back and see if you can get a change of mind. There may be some who in the meantime have changed their mind. They may have regretted that they refused to come, and now they might want to. So he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. It's all ready. Now, of course, it wouldn't keep very long, but of course, that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is that, of course, this is what God prepares in heaven for all who finally, through the Lord Jesus Christ, will arrive in heaven, that great marriage supper of the Lamb. But in human terms, of course, if it's been prepared, it won't stay very long. It won't last long. It's in the story, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. So here's an invitation to the marriage as well as the feast that follow. I think it was there in verse 2 as well. So we are invited to share that relationship that the Son has with the Father. And we're invited to be married with him and then to come into the feast. And look at the pleading. All things are ready, come. How generous of the Saviour. How many times does he appeal? But we mustn't take that appealing to our hearts for granted, because we don't know that we've got a tomorrow. But he does say, all things are ready. The gospel has prepared the way for us to come into the presence of God, sinners though we are, and to have those sins forgiven and atoned for. All things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Jesus was about to go to Calvary. Things were imminent. And so the Son says, come. Come to the marriage. But they made light of it. It's not spelled out as it was in Luke on that different occasion, because the point there was to show that people just were not interested in the gospel. But this is to show that many are called, but though many are called, few are chosen, though they were of the, inverted commas, chosen people. They made light of it and went their ways. Now it's interesting. Think how many people make light of the gospel in our day. And think of what was coming. They made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. It is a question of priority. They got it wrong, obviously. But in their mind, the things that they had to do in their daily routine took priority. Now, we wouldn't be here if we believed that. We come on the Lord's Day and put down our work. But not only that, of course, we do not put our daily affairs above the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is first and foremost. His gospel is first and foremost. Whatever our lives are about, they are second to him, but he helps us in them nonetheless. But he takes the priority. They made light of it, they went their ways. One to his farm, another to his merchandise. Well, in your little way, if you'd sent an invitation and people turned you down because they had other better things to do, what would you feel about it? But if that was all, but here we have the remnant referring specifically to the rulers, and perhaps to those whom they stirred up to say to Pilate, crucify. The remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now, he doesn't refer to himself as the son here, but he refers to all the preachers. And so far as we know, all but the Apostle John and, of course, the traitor were put to death for the cause of the gospel at some point in their career. So they were put to death. And Jesus himself said, no prophet perishes outside of Jerusalem. Not necessarily meaning that they died in Jerusalem, but that the order came from there. But when the king heard thereof, now this is very sad, he was wroth, he was angry. Joseph and Lehman wrote a book, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. No, it wasn't Elaine. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Perhaps we find it difficult to think in terms of an angry God. And it's compounded by the fact that the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. So when the king heard of what was done to his servants, and of course to his son, he was angry. And just how angry is forewarned here by Jesus, because this refers to AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. He destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And what was done by the Roman emperor in AD 70 in Jerusalem? Jerusalem was burned up. Every Jewish person, so history records, was destroyed. But because of what Jesus taught the disciples in Matthew 24, that when they saw the Roman army approaching, that they were to run for their lives, not even go back into their house, collect something, might make it too late. They all escaped. They went to a place called Pella. So no Christians were killed, but all of Judah was killed that were there in Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And of course, they have never yet been restored. And their families, their household, their calling was all destroyed with it. So perhaps you might like to say, following AD 70. Then said he to his servants. Or it may be knowing that that was going to happen. This is what he's saying to his servants just when he was speaking them. Then saith the Lord, the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, he says, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Now the Jews surely will take this to heart. The Pharisees perceived that he spake of them. And now they regard very highly the fact that they were the chosen people, chosen because of Abraham, God's friend, chosen from the beginning of the world. But they were not worthy. If you read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, you will see how unworthy the citizens of Jerusalem, particularly in Israel, were. But this is years later. They're still not worthy. They still don't tell people the gospel of salvation. They still turn all the things to their own advantage, making money out of some of the things that happened in the temple. There were so many adulterers among them that you could almost say that they were an adulterous generation, meaning without exception. So he says, the wedding is ready. But they which were bidden were not worthy. Now many are called, but few chosen. And there is a real danger before someone who hears the gospel and have been bidden to come to the Lord Jesus Christ of not being worthy because they don't come. For some other reason which seems good to them, they just don't. They take it upon their own responsibility to turn down the King of Kings and his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, the Lord is alluding to going to the Gentiles. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found. So here was preaching to everybody they found. They didn't ask any questions about their worthiness. In fact, it's stated that some were bad and some were good in human terms. Didn't matter to them what their past was, what they were currently doing, if they were in the hedges or if they were wandering the streets. Go into the highway. And as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. We are reminded that we are not to be selective in whom we preach the gospel to. We must never say, well, it's no good giving a tract to that person. They won't take any notice. We don't make any distinctions like that. As many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out to the highways, gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And now we have what we would call a caveat, a warning. That isn't the end of the story. The definition of bad and good in verse 10 is that of, by human standards, some better than others. But what we have in verse 11 is the definition of bad, those who oppose the gospel and try to get into the church and try to get into heaven some other way. When the king was come in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Well, I'm sure he stuck out like a sore thumb. But even if he hadn't, my students always used to say to me, I'd just look at a piece of work that they'd done and I'd spot the only mistake just like that. And if you're practiced at doing it, of course you can. But this man did stick out like a sore thumb. Now, apparently it was the custom, if you invited somebody, a number to a feast, you had special wedding garments for them. It was very interesting. The day when I was brought up in church, when I was first converted and just before went into church, and the ministers all wore gowns. And they also wore their university degree hoods. I always, as I began to think about it, thought that was wrong. It's emphasizing scholastic ability in the pulpit. No place for that. But for those who didn't have degrees, they gave what they called a Geneva gown, so that they didn't seem to be left out. In other words, there was a uniformity. We use the word uniform of school uniform. And even if the clothes of some people were fairly grubby because of parents' lack of interest and so on, the uniform did a lot to cover it. All the children who went to that school were, if you like, uniform. So the guests were all given a wedding garment. I presume it was a cloak that covered everything else, but I don't actually know. But this man did not have one. I don't think he refused. I don't think he was, because he would have been bounced out. Had he said, no, I don't want one of those, thank you very much, he wouldn't have been allowed entry. The picture seems to be that here was a man who, to use the picture, knew that lots were going on in the house and thought if he could climb up some other way, he would get in the back way and be able to do damage of some sort, steal things, perhaps cause a rumpus among the people, whatever it was. But by going in the back way, he showed that he didn't belong. Jesus is showing here that even if you preach the gospel to the, humanly speaking, bad and good, all need converting. And any who are not converting and come into the church of God stick out like a sore thumb. A similar truth is taught, isn't it, in the parable of the dragnet. Fishermen drag everything in the net. We call it trawling today. And for lots of fish they want, there are lots they don't. And so they threw them away. And the kingdom of God is described as a trawl net. It gathers many of those who will believe in the gospel, but it gathers many renegades who, though they're there in the net, refuse to believe and deserve nothing but to be thrown away. Well, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And again, we see that the king is still as kind as he ever was. Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. And to this man, he isn't hostile immediately. He is hostile, very hostile. But he says, friend, courteous with him. But of course, can you imagine in the wedding feast that the actual master, the leader of the feast, the inviter, God himself, actually comes and makes his way to an individual in front of everybody else before they're kicked out. Friend, he says, how did you come in hither without a wedding garment? Now, that wedding garment is the blood of Jesus Christ. Or put another way, the wedding garment is the white righteousness of the robes of the Lord's people who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And there is no place in the Lord's kingdom, there is no place in the church for those whose blood, who's not been washed in the blood of the Lamb and who have the perfection of the righteousness of Christ appointed to them. There is room in the church for them to hear the gospel, but they are not part of it at that stage. Friend, how camest thou in not having a wedding garment? How were you a member of a church? How did you try to get heaven, to heaven without the blood of Christ, without your life being changed, without the righteousness of Christ being imputed to you, still believing in your own righteousness, still hoping that your good works will balance out your bad ones. How? How are you still there? How did you not believe the central part of the gospel? And the man was speechless. He was overawed by the bearing of the king. But he was also speechless because he knew he hadn't a leg to stand. As you know, I used to have Greek lessons with their master, two of us in the sixth form. And from time to time, boys from lower down the school would be sent to the head. And we'd be sitting there waiting for our Greek lesson to continue. And the head would interrogate the children. Now, if you're in your 7, year 8, year 9, that's quite formidable. And we were there too. And we were in 12 or 13. And most of them were speechless. Although they might have done things or said things to the master or whatever it was, when the head approached them, they didn't know what to say. And this is what's happening here. There will be, in the final coming together, people who are speechless. In that great judgment day of the Lord, those who heard the gospel and know they didn't believe it, know that they turned aside for other reasons that suited them, they will be speechless. And here, I think, is a warning. When I used to knock on the doors when I was well enough. Probably a frequent reply I got was, well, I'll tell God when I get there. I've done this, I've done that, I've done everything else. You know, I know I've done one or two things wrong. Meaning, of course, that the good things that they had done would far outweigh any bad things that they had done. But of course, you won't tell God anything on judgment day. You will be speechless. Better to believe. And then you see, here is the terrible nature of unbelief in Christ. Terrible nature of trying to be part of the church of God when you're not truly. This is the terrible apostasy of the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. Church of England, in many ways. That they teach people to come into their midst. Not to hear the gospel, but to think they belong. But to think they're saved, but to think they're Christians. Maybe I told you, but it grieves my heart when I read something like Barnabas 8. You see, there were Christians being targeted and martyred and put to death for the sake of the gospel by Muslims, Hindus, whoever. But in many cases, you suspect it's only because they're nominal Christians. Their Christian is distinct from Muslim, or Christian is distinct from Hindu, or whatever it is. And fancy being martyred ostensibly for the cause of Christ and not being one of his at all. Very sad. Well, we don't know who knew who calls, but many are called and few chosen. Bind him hand and foot, which of course would happen to Jesus. They're being bound by their hands, but not by the feet. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. From time to time, at least, we read so much about the goodness, the niceness, the kindness, the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that from time to time when we read the New Testament, we need to be reminded of what my pastor used to call the stormy north side of Christ. This is the Lord Jesus himself saying, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing, that's anger, gnashing of teeth. It's Jesus. Not just what some preachers have thought. This is the Lord Jesus himself. And he says other things like it. He doesn't major on it, but it's very definitely a strong strand there in the Word of God. there shall be cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Fancy an eternal life in hell, dark, way away, outer darkness, always crying, always angry. Terrible prospect. It mustn't happen to us. The Pharisees didn't like what they heard. So they disappeared for a short time, and they had a meeting as to how they might do something different, how they might entangle him in his talk. Now, what happens as far as verse 33 are examples of trying to entangle Jesus in his talk. And if you want to understand the skill of the Lord Jesus as a teacher, pretend you don't know the answer to the questions that Jesus gave and see what you would say. So they sent unto him, when they decided what they were going to do, they sent unto him their disciples, but not all of them, the ones who were good in debate. They sent unto Jesus their disciples with the Herodians. Now, it was a masterstroke, because the Herodians, they were on the side of Herod, who claimed to be the Jew, who was a Jewish king, but had been appointed by the Romans. So if you're sitting against the Romans, the Herodians were soon reported to Herod, who was soon reported. So they sent in their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and we teach us the way of God in truth. Well, it is true. But they were speaking with their tongues in their teeth. They were speaking because they didn't believe this else. What were they doing? If he was true, and if he was speaking the way of God in truth, why didn't they believe him? Why were they trying to entangle him in his talk? So this was flattering. And neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Well, the meaning here, of course, he did care for every man. The meaning here is that he didn't make anybody favorites. And he didn't say, oh, this is an important person, I'll deal with them differently from a lesser important person. That's what meant by not regarding the person of men. So he didn't make favorites. He didn't kowtow to those who were in authority. He simply spoke the truth. And now they pose their question. As I say, put yourself in those circumstances. Jesus is a wonderful teacher. Forget you know his answer. What would you say? What thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, I think people who preach the gospel in the open air and get heckled are the people best placed to understand the wonderful skill of Jesus here in answering this question. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Tribute means tax. Doesn't mean praising him. Is it lawful to bring the tax which they demand to Caesar? If he says it is not lawful, then he will be reported to the Roman authorities by the Herodians. If he says it is lawful, then the idea was that the people would turn against him because they were zealots, they were anti-God. So either way, they thought they'd caught him, entangling him in his talk. And it's described as wickedness. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Hypocrite means actor. They were acting a part. They pretended they believed in Jesus and they didn't. They were quite different from what they appeared. And then the Lord Jesus turns it on them. He says, well, bring me a penny. Now, that was the tribute money, denarius. what we used to have on our cords, you know, 1D, not 1P. Denarius, bring me a penny. Show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny. Now, can you imagine what goes on next? I don't, of course, know actually what happened, but he takes this penny, looks at it, he twizzles it round in front of them. Suddenly he says to them, who's this? Whose superscription is this? Because the Jews had always tacitly taught, or they taught out loud too, that if you used coinage from another country, you were indicating that you were willing to be subservient to another country. They you could find it in the writings, kill quotes, lots of examples. So he looks at it and he says, well, whose is that image and superscription? They would all know that it was generally received teaching, not biblical, of course. But if you use money with someone's head on it, you belong to that kingdom. They were had. They were entangled. They were caught. Whose is this image and superscription? The superscription of the words written on it. The image was the picture of Caesar. They say unto him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. Pay the tribute money, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, in principle, this is quite an important remark. There is nothing against our faith and trust and devotion and offering to God that is contrary to our bringing whatever taxes and tributes are called for. By the state. They have one role, and our worship of God being inward has another role. Render therefore unto Caesar, pay him. If the country levies taxes and levies rates so that they can mend roads, provide an NHS and do all sorts of things, pay it gladly. Oh, you say, well, yeah, but the country's, much of the money will go to the LGBT person, so we're not very keen on it. Give it unto the Lord, and they are responsible for what happens to it. But you render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. While they got out of it, they scrambled. When they'd heard these words, they marveled. Left it, went their way. Now, it's not all finished. There's a bit more entanglement in talk, but we'll do that. God willing, another time. But we've every reason to bless the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, that he is the one who saved us from our sins, and his teaching is skillful. Amen.